encountering lethargy within the church,
how to start singing again.
For 16 years, there had been no song in the temple of Israel. And then one day, something wonderful took place. Early in the morning, King Hezekiah and the rulers of the city went up to the temple. The Levites and the priests accompanied them with their harps and with their trumpets. There was as well a choir of trained singers. And suddenly, we're told in the word of God here, when the burnt offering began, the trumpets blew, the harpers began to play with a mighty volume on their strings, the voices of those temple singers resounded throughout the building, and the house of the Lord was filled again with hallelujah music. Almost a mirror image it was of that scene the child of God is going to experience one day when those high courts of heaven sound out, erupt even, with the eternal hallelujah chorus. This event changed the course of a nation, and it brought to an end 16 years of sadness and songlessness. These Israelites would have been accustomed to singing. They, for example, went out into battle singing. Whenever they obtained a victory, and many victories they had obtained under the guidance and through the ability and the power of the Lord their God, then again a song of victory would have been sung. Whenever the Lord was with them, they were conscious that he was in the midst. Then they would have been a people who were singing all the time. It must then have been a long, sad, draining 16 years when there had been no song in Israel's heart and no note of praise to God upon their lips. The Lord expects his people to sing and to be glad. Jesus said in John 15, the verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So he's looking for full joy, lasting joy, joy that is bubbling up within us. That is what our Lord had in mind when he spoke those words in the Gospel of John. Billy Bray used to say that if they would shut him up in a barrel, he would shout glory through the bunghole. But do we really know this? Can we identify with this? It is not only expected of a Christian that he should be happy, but it's the genius about the religion, the true biblical religion of Christ, to make a child of God that way truly happy. Dr. A.J. Gordon met an old man going up to the house of God, and he said to him, "My aged friend, why should an old man be so merry and cheerful of heart?" "All are not," the man said. "Well, why should you be so happy?" "Because I belong to the Lord." "And are none other happy at your time of life?" "No, not one," the old man said, and he seemed to straighten and recover the stature that he had in his former days, and something of an inspirational glow came from his countenance, and he said, "Listen, please listen to the truth from one who knows. Then wing it round the world, and no man of 80 will be found to gainsay it. The devil has no happy old man." Now, I'm sure the devil would dispute that. And some old men who were loyal to him would also dispute that. But it is Christ, and Christ alone, who makes people really happy. We've said it before, we'll say it again. It is a genius, and it is the union and communion with Christ that produces and sustains happiness and praise in our lives. And if we are not rejoicing in the Lord, and if you've come to this meeting tonight and we're not really all that happy in our souls, and if we can't really identify here with the outburst of singing and praise that we find in the chapter here, well, perhaps we'll learn the reason why. First thing tonight, though, is this. We will be able to start singing again when we discover why the song was lost. We will be able to start singing again when we discover why the song was lost. Obvious question, why did Israel lose her song in this instance? Why for 16 years was there no melody in the land?
When we scan over the 28th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we'll find there in that chapter 28 that Ahaz, the king of Judah, had no use for the worship of God. And so he chased from the temple all of the singers and all of the priests. He cut in pieces the gold and the silver vessels. He hacked down the altars. He put out the lights. And he locked up the doors. The house of God was filled with dust and with dirt. And its neglected courts became little more use than the use the sparrows put a two to build their nests in. Verses 23 to 25. We read there in 2 Chronicles 28, 23, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him, and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places, to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." So for 16 years, this was the situation that persisted. And the judgment of God, highly predictable, it fell upon the nation as a result. It always does in days of apostasy such as is described here. Show me the nations in the world who have despised God, lived in luxury and self-indulgence and to excess, and every time you will be pointing to a nation that has gone down in the rot and the ruin of its own godless glory. Babylon did it, Carthage did it, Nineveh did it, Rome did it, Greece did it. The Greeks had the most beautiful and refined civilization of the world. Greece would have been the master of philosophy. She has handed to the world much of its finest art and literature. But where is ancient Greece now? Nothing but a memory. A few pillars here and there to commemorate what greatness it used to have. And why is it dying in the dust of ruin today? Because she gave herself over to luxury and self-indulgence, and the heart of the nation became flabby. She chased every new teaching that came her way. And so in Acts 17, we have those guys up on Mars Hill, and they are priding themselves in getting to know and discuss the details of some new thing. She lost her character, and she went down like all of the other nations have gone down like her. It frightens me to think of our own nation. Once great in its fidelity to God and to his cause, but now full to the brim of vileness and legalizing the most gross sins, homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, drug addiction. This country, it's in the vanguard for promoting these perversions. Why, what amazes me, and I'm sure you as well, is the level of ignorance and blindness that we see in the higher echelons of power. Those in authority actually imagine that we can get on very well without the house of God, without religion, without God's word. We have to abandon that to progress. And Blair and his administration believe that they can reduce the incidence of crime and violence and drunkenness and turn this nation around by little schemes and fancy programs, by new incentives trotted out by the weak, wishful thinking. They relax the law on cannabis use, sending out the signal that this drug is relatively safe and soft. And then they flap around and they mutter about a U-turn when studies establish a connection between cannabis use and mental health problems. They extend the opening hours of pubs to make alcohol more readily available, and then they try to close the gate after the horse is bolted by trying to establish an alcohol-free zone here and there and somewhere else in the centre of our inner cities, because they say there is now too much alcohol-fueled crime. They dismissed teaching on chastity and fill our schools with sex education that has corrupted many minds, instead of cleansed them, that has perverted behavior, and that has seen the teenage pregnancy rate and the abortion rate balloon rather than decrease. They create a climate where the Lord's Day is dishonored, where His word is readily dismissed, where false religion is promoted, where they fall after that whorish religion of Romanism, and where people of the ilk of Rowan Williams can rise to the principal religious role in the United Kingdom. Apostasy further generated. It was closing the doors of the house of the Lord and forgetting God that robbed Israel of her soul. And on the personal level, because let's make some individual application here. If the song has gone out of our life, then let's be totally persuaded that the reason is exactly the same. The temple of our heart must have closed against its rightful Lord. Of course, the child of God never slams the door in the Lord's feet. We wouldn't be so rude to our Lord. We would just ease it closed, as we do when some unwelcomed vendor comes to our door, or a JW comes down the street, or a Mormon, and they ring the bell, and we open the door and try to get it closed as quickly as we can after that. We just ease it closed. We neglect to read the Bible. Prayer becomes a little bit too much of a task. The house of God begins to lose its freshness and its attraction, and the old pleasures leap up and begin to fascinate us again. And without actually saying, "These be your gods, O Israel," you give yourself to them, and you close the door of your life against the Lord. And when we do it, no wonder the song flattens out, goes into the minor key, then disappears completely. And no wonder conscience rises up on its hind legs and points its accusing finger at us. But the all-important question is, how can we get the song back? And how can we enjoy a Christian experience that is buoyant and free? We will be able to start singing again when we discover why the song was lost. But then secondly, we will be able to start singing again when we determine how much we need the song to return. When we determine how much we need the song to return. Look at 2 Chronicles 29 verse 27. Gives us an indication of the way back to blessing. For it says, "And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also." We're in a different era. Hezekiah is on the throne. His father Ahaz has died. Ahaz, let's note in passing, had been so vicious and wicked, the people began to hate him. In fact, such was their hatred of him that when King Ahaz died, they denied him the use of a sepulchre among the kings of Judah, and so he had to sleep in a dishonored grave. They banished him, the king who had banished true religion from their land. Hezekiah, his son, became king. Remarkably, he turned into one of the noblest princes that ever adorned the throne of David. And there was everything against him on the father's side. No encouragements, no pointing by Ahaz to Hezekiah and saying, "There, my son, is the path of blessing. That's the way you need to lead the nation." No benefits he could learn from his father here, but no one has to be bad because he or she has been brought up under bad influences. And I think we have reason here, every reason to believe that Abijah, his mother, the daughter of Zechariah, was a good woman. And no doubt in the middle of the profligacy and the idolatry of her wicked husband's reign, she would have taken the young lad, the boy, aside, brought him under her special control, inspired him for the noble part he was to play when he took the throne of his father. The first thing Hezekiah did when he came to the throne was, and you'll see it at the opening of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 29:1-3, it was to open the doors of the temple and start again the worship of Jehovah. Verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, what a start, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. If we read on, we find that he brought the priests and Levites together, told them to sanctify themselves. You've been chosen, he says, you've been chosen to stand before the Lord and minister unto the people. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 11. And then he told them, get in there and cleanse the temple from the inside out. Cleanse the filthiness from the holy place. Bring in and restore the vessels of the Lord. Verse 6 and then verse 15 through to 19. And when that was done, he commanded that the burnt offering should be made upon the altar. Verses 20 to 28. In verse 27, for example, we read, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. They began to sing again. The song has all but died out in the church today. Some things have crept in, and what has crept in has crowded others out. And this has been robbing the church of the song that should be in her heart. I've sat in the presence sometimes at weeks of prayer, for example. The presence of some of the older patriarchs, I suppose we could call them, of the church, of this denomination. And I've heard them talk about the times of refreshing they used to have back in the 60s. How the church was filled with the song of the Lord. And really you think of two things when that kind of conversation is on. We must have allowed the dirt and dust and the cobwebs of the world to accumulate so that the spirit of the world has so entrenched itself in the very heart of the church. Many people whose early track record for Jesus Christ was good, was inspiring to others even, have been transformed into mere worldlings. But some, of course, it must be doubted if they ever knew the change that regenerating grace brings about in the human heart. And the result, the church is limping along on crutches, cannot stand upright, cannot be the power for God in the world that God intends her to be. The other thing is the preaching. Not the style of the preaching, because over years styles do change, but the content of the message that is preached. When a man dares to stand up and preach today the simple, pure, unadulterated, old-fashioned gospel once for all delivered onto the saints, a lot of people begin to think that the process of evolution has carried them all a few decades in advance of those old-fashioned guys, and they'll tell us, we're out of date. We're too old-fashioned to have any impact today. Nobody is listening and nobody will. What is 1,000 times better to be out of date than to be in harmony with the hip crowd that have left the Bible behind? 1,000 times better to be out of date and away from the hip crowd than to be out of harmony with the abiding, unchanging word of the living God. To be completely out of sync with the will of God that has commissioned us to preach in the first place, that is the disaster. There are preachers who just want to be modern, and really nothing else matters. You seem to think they've got a ladder here to climb onto that brings them up into the school and class of the intellectuals, and then from that supposed higher elevation that they reach, they contemptuously call down on the rest of us, and we're ignorant and unsophisticated, and we're only reactionaries, and we're medievalists, or with the kind of a charitable tolerance they will say, oh well, what can you expect, as if those guys would never know any better, and as if wisdom is to die with the so-called liberal stroke modernist. They remind me of the three tailors of Tooley Street who petitioned the English Parliament and began by saying, though there were only three of them, we the people of England. But how can the church expect to have the power of apostolic days to march forward bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. How can ye expect times of refreshing from on high, from the presence of the Lord, and of the song of God within its heart, if row after row after row of so-called evangelical ministry out there have preachers preaching from a mutilated, perverted Bible, are parading Christ-dishonoring teaching, are popularizing evolution as the reason why we, made in the image of God, bear that image and not the image of a natural brute beast? They come along and they try to remove the virgin birth and the supernatural in general from God's revealed word. No blessing can attend ministries like these. Hezekiah told the priests to restore the vessels of the temple, which the wicked King Ahaz had carried away. And there are some things that just have to be restored to the house of God today. Let the Bible come back, and let men preach the truth as it is written, and not add to, take away from, or quibble about it. Let us understand that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he did take our place on the cross to keep us out of hell, that his body was raised as ours shall be raised in him, and that he did ascend with that resurrection body into heaven, and that with that same body he is going one day to return. And as we restore these things, put them back into the proper places, let's once again make the sin offering that's spoken of here for our transgression, followed by the burnt offering for our dedication, a surrender to the whole will of God. And I believe that when we do that, the times of refreshing will come, the revival deluge from the hills that we sing about and sometimes pray about, and the song of the Lord will begin again in the church. And when the burnt offering began, we are reminded here, the song of the Lord began also. We will be able to start singing again when we discover why the song was lost. We will be able to start singing again when we determine how much we need the song to return. So we have reflection there, we have realization there as well. Thirdly, we will be able to start singing again when we do what is necessary to get the song back. There's restoration. When we do what is necessary to get the song back. As James reminds us in the first chapter of his general epistle, it is fine and it is common to be a hearer of the word, but the one that God respects is the person who is the doer of the word. And when we do what is necessary to get the song back, then we will start singing again. Notice here, the temple was opened. Do we need to be reminded again that every child of God is a temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians chapter 6? That we are not our own, we are bought with a price. That if the song therefore is gone, we need to open our life to the will of God again today and get it back. Sometimes we sing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? I'll tell you where it is. It's back there just where we left it. It's back there when we decided, the house of God doesn't really have top priority here, because there's a film on, I'd like to see that, and I'll stay behind and I'll watch that, or there's a football match on and I'll stay and watch that, even though I know it's prayer meeting night. Back there is that blessing, is that song where we started to gossip and lie about our neighbour or our fellow within the church. It's back there where we decided to, as seems to be the common craze today, go caravanning or opt for a leisure pursuit and do whatever we please on the Lord's day. Anything apart from attend the house of prayer and the house of praise, it is back there where we took up the cards and the dance and the wine glass. It is back there when we said goodbye to God. And perhaps some are thinking, well, come on, this is the prayer meeting. This isn't relevant to us here. Sometimes it's surprising what's relevant. And if it's not these things, there are, in our view, lesser things that are doing the same jarring job, bringing in the same discordant sounds, taking away the song of God from our hearts. We need to go back, get right at that point, and the song of the Lord will again begin anew within our soul. I think of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Famine in the land of Canaan sent him scurrying down into Egypt. He didn't, not for a second, did he pause to consult with God. Should I go or should I stay? He just went. And when he goes there, not having consulted with God, having left God behind, in effect, he tells lies when he's down there, and he comes back a chastened man. Now, where does Abraham go to get back on track? Right back to the very place where he lost the blessing. Genesis 13, verses 1 to 4, we find that he's back to Bethel, building an altar in Bethel, and there he calls again on the name of the Lord. Fellowship is restored. The broken link is now fixed. I think of Israel, came bounding out from Egypt under the leading of the Lord. We're about to go sweeping through the promised land of Canaan until at Kadesh Barnea they failed and they turned back, Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. And when they turned back from the Lord, it took them 40 years to get back on track, back to Kadesh Barnea before they entered into the land of Canaan. We need to get back to where we were, to make up the lost ground again. But notice, not only did they here in this case open up the temple once more, but they cleansed the temple. It took 8 days, the number of a new beginning. And what a new beginning it signified. No one would have wanted to worship in a temple like the one Hezekiah found after 16 years of disuse. Can you imagine? Ladies here that cleaned the church in Rota, deciding for a year, we're not going to do it. Deciding for 16 years, we're not going to do it. Can you imagine the mess? Well, imagine this temple. Mouldy and dirty and festooned with dusty cobwebs. What a place! They had to cleanse the temple. The Holy Spirit must have a clean temple in which to dwell. It may be just one thing, and in our eyes it's only a very small thing, but it's this thing that is taking the song of the Lord out of our life, and that makes us powerless in the presence of man. We have no impact upon those that we work with. We have no power in our family and among our friends. These people can see through the thin veneer of religion in our lives, and they're looking for earnest reality, but they just cannot detect it. Dr. F.B. Meyer told of the night when he knelt by his bed and resolved, I'm not going to sleep until I've given myself completely to God. He said, it seemed as though Jesus was by my side, and as if I took from my pocket a large bunch of keys. And from that bunch I took one tiny key, which I kept, and then offered Jesus the bunch and said, here are the keys of my life. And he looked at me sadly and said, are they all here? All but one tiny one, I said. It belongs to a small cupboard, and really it cannot amount to anything. He said, if you can't trust me with everything, you can't trust me with anything. Dr. Meyer recalled, it seemed as though I could not give it up. But I said, Lord, I am willing to have you come and take it. And he said, it was as expected. He came and, as it were, opened the fingers of my hand and took the key from me. Then he went straight to that cupboard, unlocked and opened it, and saw there a thing that I loved, but a thing that was terrible and hideous. And he said, this too must go out. You must never go this way again. Meyer said, I yielded, and instantly I began to hate the thing. And I said, O God, from this night do with my life as thou wilt. And in Meyer's life the melody began. The song of the Lord was stirred, and he came to him peace and power, and great things were done through this mighty man of God. They opened the doors. They cleansed the place. They restored the holy vessels that have been taken away. And there are things that need to be put back into proper order. The place of the book, the Bible, in our lives, maybe lying dusty on the shelf, more days per week than not. And no wonder if it is, then the life is barren, because the spirit has been starved. But if only we could say with the prophet, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them," then we could also say with him in Jeremiah 15 and 16, "And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Another vessel that may need to be restored in many Christian lives is that of prayer. Because many have allowed the devil to persuade them that you can get along with a little less bending of your knees, because God understands your spirit anyhow, and he knows what is happening in your life. You don't need to tell him. But we pay a price when we neglect prayer. And then the means of grace in the house of God. How careless about church attendance some have been. And I'm not just talking about the unconverted here, I'm talking about God's people. And it hasn't taken the Lord by surprise, because back in Hebrews 10, verse 25, he anticipated this failure and he warns us, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And you'll know that on Sermon Audio now we have the sermon, and you can order it here on CD, "Why Go to Church?" It deals with this subject. And a lot of people today, God's people, see no reason why they should go to church as regularly as, say, their fathers did. One other thing was done here concerned the offering, the sin offering and the burnt offering. The sin offering always came first, and then the burnt offering followed. It was called the burnt offering because the victim was entirely consumed, burnt up. Now, what relevance does this sin offering have to me today? Simply this: I must put my hand in God's and let him lead me out by faith to that green hill far away. Show to me again and afresh one hanging there upon the tree who was made himself a once and for all sin offering on my behalf. I must realize again that there that glorious Lamb of God has redeemed my life from destruction, and he can redeem it and rescue it today from the sins and the failures I've been making since. And I must stand there lost in wonder, love and praise, and say, "Were the whole realm of nature mine?" That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. There's consecration. There's a giving of ourselves. There's a calling over the offering of our bodies unto the Lord. Send the fire. To crown the offering, now we pray, send the fire. The missionary is told of how from the great mass of those who had been devoted to Buddha, a woman came forward and threw a large amount of gold and silver into the collecting chest. And then, leaving the line, she went to one side, and after muttering over the precepts of her faith again, she elbowed her way back into the queue to throw in her earrings and every other piece of jewellery that she had. Again she came back, and she threw in a shawl of the best cashmere, and it was worth many, many dollars. Once more she came, but the religious official protested, and he told her, "Go away, you cannot and you must not give any more." She said, "I've nothing more to give but myself." And having said that, she drew a dagger, stabbed herself, and slumped dead over the other gifts that she had given. A pathetic sacrifice in a pathetic religion. Our Lord does not ask us to do that, but he is looking for a spirit of self-surrender and self-sacrifice, a spirit that not only makes us sing, but keeps us singing with the song of the Lord in our hearts. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's a line, and it's almost sneaked in at the end of the chapter, and yet it's really significant. Verse 36, which says, "The thing was done suddenly." It was done suddenly. Those 16 years swept aside. Years that the locusts had eaten, swept aside. Months and months spent in the dry and the thirsty land where no water was, swept aside, replaced. Because now the doors are open, the temple is cleansed, the offerings are being made, people are rededicating themselves unto the Lord. Will we not decide to make our burnt offering today? Because the world will never make us sing. The greatest entertainers in the world and the highest paid circus clowns the world has ever known, with plenty of money, some of them, and the finest of health, often lurch out into eternity with hearts that did not know how to really laugh. Sad souls. I noticed today on the Strand Road, the Cafe Rock, with its billboard advertising, "Stand up comedians." Week after week after week, there is no satisfying song in the world. Its songs just create thirst. A thirst the world is always promising to satisfy, but frustratingly never does. It is the full, the rich life that the burnt offering brings, that the surrender of our will to the Lord will bring to us, that really counts, that really satisfies, that really brings joy. "O love that will not let me go," the hymn writer said, "I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And surely if we want this richer, fuller life in Christ, to start singing again, to counter the lethargy that so readily sweeps over us, we need to discover why the song is lost. We need to discover how much we need the song to return. We need to do what is necessary to get that song back, reflect, realize, and restore. Let's bow in prayer.